Kevin mentioned about a segue from what he was saying about sharing the gospel to the song we sang, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And there's a great segue there. Those people who live the truth that you sang, and I'd rather have Jesus, more than silver and gold, more than men's applause, those that realize that Christ is the true treasure, they must proclaim that. They realize He is the Savior from sin, and they look around, it's men and women who are dying and lost in their sins, and they realize they have the answer. They're convinced of it. They must speak it forth. And so there is a great connection. Those who truly in their lives worship and value Christ also speak of Him. And a great segue from that last song, I believe taken from Isaiah 55, and the power of God's Word. Oh, that we would be faithful in ministering God's Word. And that we would come to also understand as a moment we look at the topic of worship, that something that set God's people apart from those who are dead spiritually is the fact that they welcome God's Word. When God's Word is proclaimed, when the blessing of the rain of God's Word showers down, there's a response that produces fruit, produces joy, produces motivation to serve. That when God's Word touches the hearts of those who are spiritually alive, there is evidence of that as we welcome it. May we be faithful to proclaim His Word. So even this morning, we have the blessing of being showered with God's truth. And may we respond in life as we listen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi was a prophet, and we'll put him in the time of history in a moment. Book of Malachi. One of the books of instruction that has been quite helpful to me in this series on worship is a book written by Dr. Michael Barrett entitled The Beauty of Holiness, A Guide to Biblical Worship. And what I found particularly helpful about Dr. Barrett's book is that you can read a lot of books on worship that give instruction and guidance and speak to the issues of the day. And Dr. Barrett doesn't shy away from that, but when it's said and done, he does not so much make a case for contemporary worship or traditional worship. He simply goes through Scripture and exposits, lays out what God's Word has to say about worship, what God's Word has to say about the nature of God and what pleases and honors Him. And he takes passage after passage after passage, and he goes out and just lays out, this is what God is like. This is what He said about worship in His Word. And now we need to respond. And that's the type of biblical study that we need on worship. Not just one person's opinion or this input. What does God say? Remember, honoring God is presenting to Him what He wants, what He desires. Understanding who He is and responding accordingly. And so in this book, Dr. Barrett is an equal opportunity as far as rebuke and correction and encouragement. For those that see themselves on the cutting edge of contemporary worship, he's got a few areas of rebuke and correction for them and encouragement. And for those that are steadfast, hanging on to tradition, no matter what, he has some words for them as well from Scripture. And I found it very helpful. And this morning, I'd like to present to you part of his outline in one of the chapters on worship taken from this Old Testament prophet, the book of Malachi. Malachi ministered as a prophet to God's people after they had returned from captivity. You'll see the first verse of Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so as we read these prophets, we need to realize that they were the spokesmen for God. It was a burden that he had given them, a message that he had given. And that was Malachi was giving God's message, and that is what preaching is. And so Malachi was ministering to God's people who had returned from the captivity. God's people, because of their sin, because of the fact that they had turned away from the Lord brought chastening on them. And part of that chastening, that for 70 years, they were in Babylon under captivity. And they faced difficulties and problems. And as a nation, their temple and their worship system was destroyed and they were deported to other lands. And we read of people like Daniel who faced the problems of the captivity and Nehemiah and different things like that. And they faced all the chastening of the Lord. And in God's providence, He allowed His people, the Jews, to return to their own land. And Malachi was one of these prophets who spoke to the people after they had returned to their own land. He followed earlier prophets, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. And those earlier prophets had encouraged the people as they returned to the land to restore their worship. Haggai specifically got the people to build the temple. And initially they were excited about it, and then they got distracted and they were into building their own houses. And Haggai came along and said, "How long are you going to let the temple of the Lord go unbuilt and unfinished? Get to the work. Consider your ways." And so they did that. And then Zechariah came and he preached them, encouraged them to restore worship. And so now 100 years has gone by since their return to the land. And Malachi comes and ministers. And 100 years had gone by and the people had done what the Lord had asked them to do. The temple was finished. It wasn't as glorious and as big as the original temple, but there it was. And it was functioning. And they were going through the motions of worship. They had done what the Lord had asked them to do. And yet, they were still under foreign oppression. Oh, they were in their own land, but they were just a province. They faced the oppression of those that were ruling over them. The promises of God's kingdom had not come in. And some of them were thinking, you know, we've done what your prophets have said to do. There's the temple. We're worshiping. I want your blessing. Make it easy for us. Where's the kingdom? Come and deliver us from these difficulties. And they were waiting. And because of this, the people had become frustrated. And they had developed an attitude that God had owed them something. Look, we've done what you've said we're supposed to do. And now you need to come through for us. And that attitude that God owed them something tainted their worship. And we need to realize that whenever we view worship as a means to manipulate God, to get Him to serve us, we have the wrong view of worship. When we think, well, we'll do what God says for us to do. And in our thinking, we're thinking, well, then we do what He says for us to do, and then we're going to get Him to do what we want. If we look at our time here, even in this way, let me say, in this superstitious way, well, I'll come to service and I'll sing the hymns and, you know, that'll keep the lightning bolt from hitting me. You know, it'll protect me from God's curses. I'll do what He says for me to do, and somehow it's like a rabbit's foot. I've been to worship. And so therefore, things will go well for me and will protect me from danger, and it's just so much manipulation. You know, I'll do what God says for me to do, and then God owes me something. And that's the wrong attitude towards worship, and it tainted God's people as they came to worship Him and serve Him. And so God gave Malachi this burden, this message of rebuke and warning, and even encouragement to return to proper worship and get a right perspective regarding God and worship. Because worship in Malachi's day had become dead and external, and it was just so much form. And this is the nature of worship for God's people, not just in Malachi's day, but in Isaiah's day, years before. In Christ's day, as He confronted the Pharisees, in our day, that worship becomes just something we go through, something we endure, rather than a true relationship with the Lord. And so Malachi, in this book, part of his prophecy, he does kind of an autopsy on dead worship. You know what an autopsy is? It's where a corpse is examined to try to find out the cause of death. The corpse is examined surgically, and the surgeon comes in, the pathologist, or whatever you want to call him, comes in, or her, comes in, and does this work on the corpse for the purpose of determining the cause of death. And often in discovering the cause of death of the corpse, there's useful information that is gained that can help those who are living. Here's how this guy died, and here's how you can avoid the things that killed this guy. And so autopsy, although kind of a gruesome and a negative task, yet it can reveal some very helpful information to those who are alive. And so we're going to look at Malachi's autopsy report regarding the religion that had become dead in his day. And we're going to use it to evaluate our worship, to see, is there any spiritual decay in us that would lead to deadness of worship and deadness in our relationship with the Lord? And so the warnings and rebuke that were written some 2,500 years ago is a warning and rebuke that are written for our learning. This is stuff we need to hear. And so let's take a look at Malachi's autopsy report. As he does this autopsy on the dead religion of his day, and let's use it to evaluate us, I trust, who are alive, to see if there's any sign of decay in us that would cause us to end up being a corpse that someone else would have to do an autopsy on so they could avoid the path that we have gone. And so there are five symptoms of lifeless worship that Malachi deals with in this book. The first one is found in verse 2, right in the beginning of chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. The Lord comes and says to his people, I've loved you. I love you. And their immediate response is not appreciation for that love or acknowledgement of that love, but their first response is, what? In what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? Show us your love. The first sign of spiritual trouble and deadness was a denial of God's love. Like a selfish child who doesn't get his way and then says, nobody loves me. I deal with that with my children from time to time on different issues. In fact, interesting, just at the breakfast table this morning, our youngest said to me, as we were thinking, going through the schedule of the day, Wendy's away, and so I'm doing the meals and everything, and so what's going on this afternoon? And so I told him, the reality of the schedule and the things that I had to do, and it didn't include much of me and him doing stuff together, and he said, we never do anything fun. I think to myself, hello! What did we do yesterday? We went to that football game, and then afterwards we played football. We went to the Goodwill store. I spent $2 and bought you a real football shirt with the football pads and everything. And I didn't say that all to him, but that, you're thinking, all of a sudden their memory's gone. We never do anything because things don't go that way. Or you don't love me because of this circumstance. And that's what God's people were like here and what we can be like. And Malachi proves God's love by explaining the Lord's choice of them. They had forgotten God's grace in setting them apart as his people. And he said, speaking of God's selection of Israel as his special people, he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The idea there is that the idea of love and hate, you could put it this way. Jacob is the one I chose by grace and I did not choose Esau. And the point is this. That God chose Jacob not because Jacob was better than Esau. The point was all of grace. God didn't have to choose any of them. He could have said, forget it for all of you. None of you are deserving. But God in his grace and in his love chose them and set them apart as his people. And they had a history as a nation of God being their God. And yes, part of that history, as a good father, he chastened them and he disciplined them. And they gave them prophets that would give them the word. And when they rejected it, he had to deal with them as a good father would. But they were his people. And they would always be his people. And here they are saying, how have you loved me? And they had forgotten that God had chosen them and that they were his children. You see, God's love is not measured by present circumstances, but by the reality of what he has done for us in grace to make us his own. And we need to remember that a sure path to dead worship is to forget God's grace in our life to save us. To lose sight of the fact of what the Lord Jesus Christ did because we were sinners. To lose sight of the fact that God, as was sung in that song before the message, has given us his word. I don't know how you came to Christ. Maybe it was in a Christian home and godly parents who have brought you to Christ and you heard the message there.
And today are you saying, no, but God doesn't love me because circumstances of their life are hard. And you forget the fact that God has made you his child. And you have everything that you need in Christ and a glorious future and hope. And you lose sight of all that. Because you're trying to gauge God's love by present circumstances and you forget his grace. His grace. Even this moment, as you hear God's word being proclaimed, the fact that you're here and you're not just out there somewhere doing your own thing on the Lord's day, oblivious to God's truth, separated from his instruction. God in his goodness has put you here. This is his grace. He is drawing you to himself. He's looking for you to respond to his word. And you say, how has he loved us? Oh, he loves you very much because you're here. He set you apart to hear his word. Worship will not be lifeless when we are overwhelmed by God's grace in making us his own. And when we fail to appreciate the spiritual blessings of God's grace in giving us the gospel and putting us in a place to hear the truth of Christ, then we're in big trouble. And that was the problem with Israel at this time. Circumstances were tough, and so God doesn't love us anymore. And they forgot who they were and what God had done to select them. The second point on the autopsy report is this. It has to do with their attitude toward worship, which really was a reflection of their attitude towards God. If you look at verse 6 in chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest that despise my name, as ye say, in what way have we despised your name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, in what way have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now until your governor will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Mentions here that as they went through the worship form that God had given them and the bringing of the various sacrifices, they were offering polluted bread. The word pollute means that which was ceremonially impure or that which was common. The text also says that they were bringing that which is blind and lame and sick. They would look at their flock and rather than bringing the best, they would say, we don't really have a use for this. This is good enough for God. They were bringing things that were unfit for God. And they were bringing things that did not honor the Lord. Their attitude was any offering was good enough for God. He should be, in fact, God should be satisfied with whatever he can get. At least we built the temple. At least we're going through the motions of worship. Lord, at least I'm here. I mean, I got up at whatever and I'm here and I'm listening to your word. I'm in place. What more do you want? Their attitude was just, God should be satisfied with whatever I bring him. And added to this, look at verse 13. You also say, this is speaking of their worship, behold, what a weariness it is. And we read, the table of the Lord is contemptible in verse 7. The whole routine had become a nuisance and a bother to them. They came carelessly. They came without thought. They came without heart. And without effort. And all of this wrong attitude in worship was really a reflection of their attitude towards God. They were showing what they thought of God. In fact, the Lord comes right out and says, in doing this, you are despising my name. And their response is, how have we despised your name? What do you mean? And he says, well, look at your worship. Look at your attitude in worship. Your attitude in worship is showing your attitude towards me. The word despise is the opposite word, opposite of the word honor. And remember, we've already seen in our study that a key part of worship is honoring the Lord. And they were despising God. They were dishonoring him. It literally carries the idea of making God small and insignificant. In fact, when we read the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, the idea is give your mom and dad weight. Give them the weight of their position. And that's the idea here, that they were not giving God any weight. He was insignificant to them. In fact, he says in this text, this is how they should have viewed God. He said, I'm your father. How should you treat your father? As I give commands, as I have wisdom and authority over you, as your father, what kind of treatment should you give your father? How do you honor your father? And he says, I'm your master. I'm the one that rules over you. What type of fear should that instill in you and your response to me is I'm in control. And then in verse 14, it mentions, I am your great king. How should you respond? Listen, whenever we come to worship with an attitude that what we do here is unimportant, that is a reflection of what we think about God. You cannot separate the two. And you can say, what? And I can say, what? But if my attitude is, this service here is insignificant, and I can come unprepared, and I can open up the hymn book, and I can just, without thought and careless, you know, at least I'm opening the hymn book, at least I'm standing, at least I'm here. In doing that, you're saying worship is not special, this time is not special, and in saying that, you're saying God's not special. He doesn't carry the weight. There's no need for me to prepare. There's no need for me to think. There's no need for me to give effort because there's nothing special here. And dead worship is a worship that is careless and thoughtless. When our attitude is this, let's just get it over with. And then we can move on to what really matters. If that's our attitude towards worship, that's our attitude towards God. What really matters? Is it all the other stuff that you have to do, or is it God? You know what really matters? God is what really matters. And the Lord has given us this day particularly to keep that before us. Not so that we can isolate this day, okay, we'll give God what He wants this day, or, you know, this church time, and then I'll go and live as though God doesn't matter. No, this time that we meet here, that is so special and important, is a reminder that God carries weight in our whole life. And so when we run into this worship service without giving this time weight and importance, we're showing that God's not special. And I think the other is true as well. If we would come to see the importance and weight of God in all of life, then this time would carry weight. Weight and importance in such a way that we'd prepare for it, would give thought and effort. We wouldn't bring just the blind and the lame and whatever God, you know, He should be happy with whatever I bring. No, no. He's our Father. He's our Master. He's our great King. The third point on the autopsy report reveals that dead worship and loose morality are linked. We could put it this way, that a symptom of dead worship is a heartlessness towards others. If you are careless about honoring God, that's going to affect how you live. If you're careless about giving God the weight that He deserves, you will also be careless in honoring your relationships with others. The two go hand in hand. And this is covered in verse 14 of chapter 2. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Malachi confronts them about their disregard of the marriage covenant. Their homes had become a battleground. Places of unkindness, places of verbal attack, places of abandonment rather than places of love and care and faithfulness of the covenant. Marriage had been something that they dismissed. And their homes were not a place of set apart heaven on earth where God's people live and love one another and forgive one another, but places of just turmoil and ugliness. The home is always a test of how real our walk with God is and how genuine the nature of our worship. Practically, you could put it this way. No matter what our worship looks like here, and we could have all the components of that external worship, and we could connect it to principles of Scripture, be it music or how we go about our worship, whatever it might be, we could have all those components right in line and be able to connect them with principles and say, we've got it all. Therefore, we have live worship. worship that God's pleased with. And God says, oh no, you can have all those components. And if your home relationships are filled with unkindness and no love, your worship is dead. Unacceptable. You know, it's a lot easier to clean up the components. It's a lot easier to, okay, give me the list of things we have to do within these walls, and then we'll have live worship. Worship that God's pleased with. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should look at Scripture and say, what does God want us to do? But that's the easier, as opposed to the heart of the matter, where those who walk with the Lord, it affects the way they live. Attendance here does not hide or cover unkindness and sin at home. We need to worship God, the first commandment, as the only true and living God, but we also need to recognize that great commandment of loving God with all our heart. Also the second great commandment of loving others as ourselves. And so a symptom of dead worship, here it is something that doesn't necessarily take place in here. It takes place in the walls of your home. And even by extent, by principle, your relationship with one another. What's going on there? Do we see the reality of an obedience to God as we obey the second great commandment? We're kind to one another. If not, our worship is dead, regardless of what it looks like in here. Fourth, the fourth point in the autopsy report is a complaining spirit against God. This is found in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, in what way have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of justice? They had a complaining spirit against God. The people were accusing God of, frankly, being unfair. They were looking around, and they were seeing people who were sinning. Maybe the pagan nations around them that weren't following God and were disobeying God's word. And they looked at their nations and what was going on in their life, and they were saying, man, things are going easy for them. Things are going hard for us. He's saying, it's not fair. Where's the blessings? We're following you. We're worshiping you. And there are people in our congregation that are still becoming ill. There are people that are still losing their jobs. We're facing trials and difficulties and struggles, and we're doing, it's just not fair. In fact, I look out at the people outside, and it seems like things are going a lot better for them materially. Not fair. And they said it to a point where God brings himself down to our level. It's not as though things weary the Lord, but he speaks to us on our level the way we can understand. He's saying, you weary me with it. You're wearing me out. Again, they were defining God's goodness in terms of material prosperity. And with a self-centered focus, they were complaining. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, part of their complaint is this. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that is, we have obeyed, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Part of their complaint was serving God brings no profit. So why serve him if we don't get anything? And they're defining profit as material gain rather than rejoicing in the privilege to serve God. Their attitude was, what's in it for me? I'll come for worship. I'll give myself to service. I'll speak of God's name. Whatever it is, Lord, that you want me to do, I'll do it as long as there's something in this life, here and now, that you will give me. And there are people that are in, you say, full-time service in the sense that their vocation is ministry. They've given their life to ministry, and yet they still have this complaining spirit. Because the attitude is, what's in it for me? I've given my life to the Lord, and things are going hard and difficult. And their attitude is, where's my cut? Rather than just recognizing the privilege that is ours to serve the Lord. To give our life to him. Worship will die when we do not recognize the promises of God, and our thoughts are filled with envy and dissatisfaction with the life he has given us and the ministry he's put before us. We need to be resting in the promises of God. Much harm is done by a short-sighted view that we forget the eternal blessings that are ours in Christ. That our Lord has said, don't let your heart be troubled.
If you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He tells us that he has a place prepared for us. We need to recognize those eternal promises and have, we're so short-sighted when we think God's blessings are confined to my life here. No, this is a time of service. It's a time of ministry. Time, yes, of difficulty, of living out our faith as we look for Christ's return. Yesterday when we were going down to Wendy's parents' house for piano lessons, Rachel had been given a CD presentation of Darlene Dibbler. And she was a missionary, ministered with her husband before and during World War II in New Guinea. And she mentioned, she was actually, you know, it's her words. She's sharing her testimony of the years. And we listened to it all the way down. And it was incredible, the things that she went through. When the Japanese came in, and she was left behind with the mission camp and the suffering, the persecution, and the internment camps that she was in. And yet never did you get from her a spirit of complaining. A sense of, Lord, I did all this work. I'm ministering for you. And now look what's happened. Her attitude was, here's another opportunity to serve. She didn't make small the sacrifice. It was, and she was very honest about what she had to go through. And it was horrific and hard and difficult. And yet in that, she saw God had a plan in this. She lost her husband, was killed by the Japanese. She saw good friends die. She saw hard things happen. But through it all, she saw herself in a privileged position to do God's work. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, but it seems too often that in contemporary worship, that sense of sacrifice is lost. That sense of, it's just our privilege to serve the Lord. And too much of it's focused on the Lord is there to give me stuff, as opposed to saying, Lord, it's my joy to serve you. And so that's the fourth point of the autopsy report, this complaining spirit against the Lord. And then lastly, the last thing on the autopsy report is a failure to give God the required tithes and offerings. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Insufficient giving, or as called here by Malachi, the boldness of the prophet, robbing God. Insufficient giving is a symptom of dead worship. You see, these offerings that they brought within the nation of Israel were a demonstration of their trust in God and their recognition of His supply. They were set up to acknowledge that everything we have comes from the Lord. We return a portion to Him to acknowledge the fact that it is He who supplies all things. And anything that we give to Him, we only give from what He has supplied to us in the first place. And so it was not a bargaining chip, again, to manipulate God, but rather an expression of love and trust in God and a desire for His purposes to be done. And as we let go of material possessions and as we give wealth and give of ourselves to God and His work, we reveal our heart for Him. We reveal what's really important. Dead worship hoards for self, hoards time, resources. It's about me. I worship the stuff that I want. I use my resources for me. Whereas true worship, lively worship, is willing to let go, sees all those provisions, be it wealth or time, things God has given me for Him, for His work. There's an excitement to use those things to see God's name glorified. And so there's the autopsy report. As we look back over this report, do we find the symptoms of dead, lifeless, and unacceptable worship in us? Remember, one of the purposes of an autopsy is in finding the cause of death in the corpse, those who are alive can be helped. So do you remember the points on the autopsy report? Let's just go through them again. Let's review them again. Any of these things in you, in us? First, no appreciation of God's grace.
focusing, defining God's goodness in terms of what have you done for me lately? How have you loved me? And we forget the love that was demonstrated to us in Christ. And the fact that in God's grace, he has given us the truth of the gospel. What a blessing that is. How that should drive our worship. Secondly, our attitude in worship. Is it careless? There's nothing special about our worship time, our gathering, and so there's nothing really special about God. Why make any efforts to really honor him in worship? He's not special to us. And so this time isn't special. If someone had to make a case, say you've looked at your life, that your worship time is special to you, is important to you, how would you prove that? How would you show it? Is it, oh, I'm here, at least I'm here? Is there more to it in your preparation and your attentiveness? Thirdly, harsh treatment of others that occurs in our homes is a symptom of those whose worship is dead. Remember, dead worship, worship outwardly can look very alive here, but if our attitude towards others is a lack of love, then the worship here is dead. Fourthly, a dissatisfaction towards God that views his service as a jip rather than a privilege and just refuses to find satisfaction in his promises, even though those promises are yet to be fulfilled. He says, I don't, you know, God has made these wonderful promises, but who cares? You know, there's no faith in looking to those things as the true reward. It's all, I want stuff now. It's a sign of dead worship. And last, a symptom of dead worship is a failure to give freely and cheerfully and generously, demonstrating a heart for God and for his work. Any symptoms there in you? Has the surgeon, the knife of the autopsy cut at all? I trust that our attitude it would not be, and the Spirit of God must do this work. The Spirit of God is that wields the two-edged sword, piercing. But the attitude of God's people in this Malachi's day, Malachi brought the burden to the people, and for the most part it was, what? And then Malachi has to prove his point. And still it's, what? Not me! Who, me? I'm not this way. Look! Look at this, look at that. And Malachi saying, look at your heart. Look at your heart. It's real easy to say, you hear a message like this and say, what? And I trust you wouldn't do that. I trust where needed, we would let the knife of God's word cut and let the Spirit of God heal. That our worship would not be dead, but it would be living and acceptable to our God who is worthy. Let's pray together. In the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at some more specific areas of worship, touching on music and form. But really, folks, before we can look at that, we need to get to the heart of what's going on inside. And we dare not approach that until first we take a look at what is our heart attitude towards the Lord. And so I pray this afternoon that you would take the time to really consider the points that you've heard this morning and ask yourself, what is my worship like? What's my attitude towards God? Am I really trying to just appease God through my attendance here? Or am I really walking with him? God has something very special for those who will worship him. A very special relationship. And it will only come for those that will be willing to humble themselves and acknowledge the areas of deadness that need to be stirred. Father, I ask that you'd use your word to reveal what's going on in our hearts. And I pray that as we sing this last hymn, that it would be a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. And if not, that you would convict us. Help us not to sing words that are not true. And Father, even as if we are singing words that are not true about us, Father, that you would show us that's the case. Lord, there's none of us that can perfectly measure up to these things. When we allow ourselves to be exposed by your word, it's like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. But thank you by your grace that you are stirring us.
And Lord, I pray that we would respond in a way that is pleasing to you. And so help us to recognize that as we do that, as we humble ourselves, that we're bringing exactly the type of worship that is acceptable and pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to close with the hymn that we sang earlier.